Got your Bibles, please turn to Mark 2. We're going to look at verses 1 to 12 together. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. We live in a society that has an aversion to authority. You don't have to look very far to see that. And it's no wonder when you see how people have been brought up, and you see the role models that they have in the magazines, on the TV. You'll only have to watch some of the football tournament that's on at the moment and watch the players. They'll have no respect for what the referee tells them or does, or what he decides. Those of you who are teachers, or maybe some of you can remember what you were like when you were a child in class, but those of teachers will no doubt will have children in your classes who don't have any respect for you. You tell them to sit down, they stand up. You tell them to be quiet and they make a noise. They have no respect for you, they don't listen to you. Even though you're their teacher, they do not recognize your authority over them. Mark has been concerned with authority. He's been talking about the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at the four Gospels prior to this point, you will have seen that Jesus has authority over temptation. He has authority over the lives of men. He has authority over nature. He has authority to establish truth. He has authority over demons. And he also has authority over sickness. And here in Mark chapter 2, we see a new authority revealed. It is Jesus' authority to forgive sin. His authority to forgive sin. Now, Mark sets the scene for us, doesn't he, in verses 1 and 2. He says, "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them." We know that Jesus has been going from town to town. We know that from chapter 1. Verses 38 and 39. And we know as well that Jesus has now returned from his Galilean missionary circuit. The parallel passage in Matthew 9 tells us that he was now back in his own city, which Mark tells us is the city of Capernaum. And this was his headquarters. But even here, it is clear that Jesus' fame was quickly spreading. No sooner had he arrived than the news spread to those around. The public curiosity of Jesus hadn't weakened by his absence. In fact, it was more intense than ever. And a great crowd had gathered to hear what this man had to say, and hopefully, perhaps, see a mighty work. You can imagine, can't you, the sort of people that would have been there. You would have had Jesus' disciples. You would have had his friends. They would have been there in good numbers, with a genuine interest in what he was going to do and say. There would also have been those there who were looking to see what Jesus would do or say next. And of course as well, there were those straight-faced rabbis. Luke, in his account, tells us that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law present from Galilee, Judea and Jerusalem. These important people had come from far and wide. The house was packed. Hard for us, isn't it, to imagine so many people going to hear the word of God preached. Our passage tells us there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. So the only thing that many of us could ever have seen that would compare to it is one of the Sundays in the Alba Conference, if you've ever been there. Hundreds and hundreds of people queuing to get into church. This would have been even worse. There was no room, not even in the doorway. And there certainly wouldn't have been any stewards in fluorescent yellow bibs or whatever to direct you to a seat or to a space. And it's no surprise really when we understand the amazement that has been caused by what Christ has done in chapter 1. If you read through that, you can see that he sort of caused quite a kerfuffle. And that is why the house is filled. And Jesus takes this opportunity to speak to them further. So this evening, I'd like to look at this passage. And to help us, we have five things to help us as we sort of make our way through it. And to help us even more, they all begin with the letter A. So the first one is the action of the friends. The action of the friends. We see that, don't we, in verse 3 and verse 4. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Now we mentioned, didn't we, those groups of people that were going to be there. Those groups of people who were going to be listening to what Jesus would say next. But there were also others who had heard that Jesus was back in town. These men had a friend who was a paralytic and they cared for him. Actually, sort of, it's true to say that we presume they're friends. The passage doesn't actually tell us that they were friends. The text doesn't tell us the exact nature of their relationship. So they could have been family members. But what we do know is that they wanted to help this man. The disease that he had meant that he couldn't walk. He couldn't move about. And this is why the four men had to bring him to Jesus. They knew that if they could just get him to see Jesus, he may be healed. So they picked each of them picked up a corner of the man's bed, which was probably a portable couch, and they set out to see Jesus. You can imagine, can't you, how they would have felt. Imagine how you would have felt. You've got this person that maybe you're related to as your friend. He can't walk. He can't move anywhere. You've heard that Jesus is in town. You know that he can heal your friend. You know that you've got to get him to Jesus. So you pick up the bed, the mat, you carry him, you struggle with him, you take him to see him. But when you get there, there's no room. You can't get in. I can remember my first trip to the cinema. We were visiting my grandmother, who lives just over the valley in Ammanford. And we had gone into Swansea to the cinema to watch The Jungle Book. And it was long before the days of being able to book in advance via the telephone and then you could pick up your tickets when you arrived. You had to get there early in queue. So when we arrived there early, there was already this massive queue of people waiting to go in. So we edged forward and forward and forward until we were the next to go in. Problem was, we never actually got to go into the cinema because just as we were at the front, they brought out the sign saying that the cinema was full. And there was no room for us to go in and watch it. So as a very upset 6-year-old, I had to leave with my dad without actually ever seeing the film. Now when these people arrived, when they saw that this house was completely jam-packed, that they couldn't get in, did they give up? No, they didn't. They didn't give up. They believed that Jesus could heal their friend. The opportunity was present for this man and they were his friends. So they couldn't just sit around and let this opportunity pass him by. Because they had a faith and a faith demanded action. If we're honest, I think if they had quit at this point, they could quite easily have found a good excuse or a good reason to go home. But they were not looking for a way out. It's amazing, isn't it, how many sort of people are looking for a reason to get out of something. A reason not to come to church. A reason not to become a Christian. A reason not to do this or that. The Bible calls them excuses. But these men did not want to quit. They were determined that nothing would stop them from seeing Jesus. So what did they do? They got up on the roof and they began to dig a hole. Now, can you imagine your nice, fairly brand new building? Your church officers would be having kittens if suddenly we are here this evening and the roof suddenly start falling in. And imagine being the owner of the house that they were actually doing this to. It wasn't just like the local temple or even the church, it was somebody's house. You'd have been having kittens because the roof of his house was being destroyed. Imagine being the people in the room, they'd have been sat there waiting to hear what he was going to say. All of this rubble and sort of dust and dirt from the roof would have been falling from the ceiling. We have to commend, don't you, the resourcefulness and the courage of the five. In one way or another, they were going to get to Jesus. And having reached the roof, having dug the hole, they then lowered the man down to Jesus. And he ends up right in front of the Messiah. I wonder if you've made any effort here this evening to come to Jesus Christ. I'm not talking necessarily about an effort to come to church. I'm talking about an effort to come to Jesus Christ. There's a difference. These people fought against all of the odds to bring this man face to face with Jesus. That's their action. Second thing we see, again begins with A. Verse 5, we see the answer of Christ. The answer of Christ. He says this, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." The friend's faith has touched the very heart of Jesus. He noticed their sincere faith. He saw their faith. And this sudden and unusual interruption of these men was no inconvenience to Jesus. I know sort of if it was in the church that I go to and that somebody was coming through the roof, most of the men folk of the church would be outside as quick as a flash trying to get them off the roof and trying to find out what they were doing. Jesus is not concerned with that. We'd have no sort of account of any reaction of these people. What we're told is that Jesus, when he sees their faith, says to them, "Your sins." Son, he says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." You can imagine the people there in the congregation would have been miffed by the disturbance, but Jesus wasn't. And I can imagine if you'd have been there, you'd probably have been surprised at Christ's answer. The reason I say that is that from Luke's account of this incident, we know that Jesus had already healed a number of people in the area. So no doubt there would have been those there who would have expected Jesus to have healed this man. But Jesus comes up with something very, very different. He tenderly addresses this man as a son. And then comes the hammer blow, doesn't it? Your sins are forgiven you. You can almost imagine those Pharisees, their jaws, poof, like you see in the cartoons. It's obviously much better than sort of when the cartoon character's jaw drops and hits the floor. You can sort of almost imagine that. And you can almost imagine them, can't you, check in with one another to sort of say, did he really just say what we thought he just said? Jesus' words were a lesson for the whole audience. And they're a lesson for us here this evening as well. Because that audience were being made aware that as far as he was concerned, Jesus regarded spiritual blessings above material blessings. And he claimed to possess authority, the right, and the power to heal not only the body of all the people that he'd healed up to this point, but also the soul. Jesus met the real need of this man. He went to the real source of this man's problem. He forgave his sin. Jesus always took a strong line against sin throughout his ministry. He never took it lightly. He never said, if you have guilt in your life, don't worry about it. If you're sort of doing things wrong, don't worry about it. He always took it seriously. But I think it's also important to say that we cannot deduce from this event that Jesus is tracing the man's sickness back to a particular sin. His paralysis may have been as a result of something we did. We don't know. But what we do know is that Jesus forgave him. Jesus forgave him. Why? He forgave him because that is what this man needed. In one sense, this man's greatest need was not to be able to walk or move around. It was his sin. It was not his sickness, it was his sin. And Jesus declares that this man's sins are forgiven. And the question to ask ourselves and to ask you all this evening is, have your sins been forgiven? That is your real need here this evening. It doesn't matter whether you don't have much money. It doesn't matter if you have the worst disease in the world. In one sense, whilst that is horrible, the thing that matters is whether your sins have been forgiven. Because Romans tells us that all have sinned. Every single one of us here has sinned. And for us to be right again with God, we need our sins to be forgiven. Thirdly, having seen the action and the answer, we now see attitude the attitude of the scribes in verses 6 and 7. You'd think, wouldn't you, when somebody sort of says something as wonderful as, son, your sins are forgiven you, that everybody would have rejoiced, they'd have been pleased, they'd have been happy. But no. Notice the attitude of the scribes towards what Jesus has done. This is 6 and 7. Some of the scribes are sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? In their hearts, they'd come to find fault with Jesus. There was no room for any joy that this desperately ill man had heard the words of life. And that was because they saw Jesus as a rival. They saw him as a problem. They were the theologians, the teachers, the clergy of the Jewish nation. But they had no time at all for Jesus Christ. They had an inclination towards unbelief about anything that he said. And this was especially true when it did not fit in with their traditions or doctrines. And this certainly didn't fit in with what they'd believed before. Notice their reasoning here against Jesus. Here was a man proclaiming the forgiveness of sins to this sick man. You can imagine in their heads they'd have been like, only God can forgive sins. And only God knows if sins are forgiven. It's not just something that you can see with the eye. What does this man think he's trying to get away with? He's just a man. He's not God. Yet he is trying to say something that neither he nor we can verify. Is he saying that he is God? Why, he blasphemes God. And so went the reasoning of the scribes. Sounds so logical, doesn't it? And in one sense, they'd hit the nail well and truly on the head. Jesus was indeed claiming authority for something that only God had authority to do. And so by default, he was claiming to be God. They knew that God could only forgive, only God could forgive sins. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. They would have known that. They would have known what the law said. They would have known that it was God alone that could remove the guilt and to declare that it had been removed. And so they arrive at this fork in the road. Either Jesus is who he claimed he is. Either he is God and he could forgive sins. Or he was a blasphemer. And he was no deity at all. There may be some of you who are here this evening. And you're in that same position. Maybe sort of you've never come face to face with the Lord Jesus. You've never read about him. And here this evening you're hearing this story. You're here and you're sort of, is he God? Or is he blasphemer? Don't fall into the same trap that these scribes did. Because they failed to observe the evidence. They failed to sort of even begin to understand and open to the possibility that Jesus was God and thereby had the power to forgive sins. They were caught up in their own self-sufficiency. They were doubters. They were skeptics. They didn't want to see. That is the disease of the skeptics, isn't it? You close your heart off to anything other than what you think is right. Maybe again that's you this evening. Maybe you're a person who comes here every single week. But you still murmur like the scribes against Jesus in your heart. You've seen the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ every single week. You've heard about his gospel every single week. You've seen the glory of a changed life in so many of the people here. But still you won't trust him. Because you do not want to see. You know that he claims to be able to forgive sin, but you just refuse to believe him. How does Jesus respond to that attitude of the scribes? Well, fourth thing he shows us is Jesus' authority. Fourth A, authority. The authority of Jesus, verses 8 to 12a. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know the Son of God has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise up, take up your bed, and go your way to your house. And immediately he arose and took up his bed and went out in the presence of them all. That is Jesus' response to their unbelief. It's the key to the whole incident. The first thing he does is that he actually perceives their unbelief. Don't forget, they hadn't actually said these things. This had all been in their head. He knows what they're thinking. And had he not been God, surely that he wouldn't be able to penetrate so deeply into their secret thoughts. But he perceives it immediately. He knew straight away what they were saying. That's amazing. If you're not like us men, who, well, we're just not very good at it at all. I was reading a story about, just after Christmas, not just God and the woman before, about a husband and wife that were going to tell each other what they wanted for Christmas. They weren't going to do that this year because they'd been married for so long. What possessed the wife to agree to this? I have no idea. But anyway, they were going to try and guess what each other one wanted and just buy that for them. So Christmas morning comes around. The man opened his present first. It was an Xbox 360, which for those of you who don't know what an Xbox 360 is, it's the latest thing in computer games console. Very expensive, top of the range. She knew that he wanted it. He liked it to relax by sort of playing games on there. So he asked his wife how she knew what he wanted, and she said, his wife didn't, she could just tell. And then she opened her present. It was a bunch of coat hangers. This is a true story, by the way. Unimpressed, she asked him what on earth had possessed him to buy coat hangers. And he replied that she was always moaning about not having enough hangers. So he went to find the nicest set of hangers he could find to give her as a gift. Apparently this article went on, he'd been to all these different shops. He'd actually paid to go down on the train from where he lived to London so he could go to Harrods and sort of see the hangers that they sold there. He didn't know what she was thinking. He didn't know that she didn't want them. He needed to be told what she wanted and what she thought. Jesus Christ isn't like that. He didn't need to be told what somebody else was thinking. He knew. He knew what they were thinking because he knew what was in their hearts. And this evening, Jesus Christ can also read your heart. He can see your unbelief. He can see your rebellion. He can see all of those little things that none of the rest of the people in this room know anything about. He knows it all. He doesn't only perceive their unbelief. He actually goes on to challenge their unbelief. Because Jesus wanted to confront them with the truth. So he turned the murmur into an opportunity. Not only have the scribes taken the tragic error of going the wrong way at that fork in the road, of whether Jesus was God or not, they've also made things worse by thinking something like it is easy that this man's sin has been forgiven because it's impossible to prove or disprove. I could say that. They could say that. This is the whole sort of mindset they have. They want proof. Jesus is about to give them proof. And he exhibits his authority to forgive by healing this man. Remember, the scribes had been reasoning, hadn't they, that Jesus could not have the power to forgive sins because he wasn't God. And only God had such power. Jesus had only spoken the word that this man's sin was forgiven. He had done something that couldn't be seen. Then if he had really had power, let him heal this man. Jesus catches them in their own trap. He acknowledged that it was easier to say something one couldn't verify. And one thing couldn't be verified, could it? That this man's forgiveness from sin, but another could. So Jesus showed his power to forgive sins by healing this man. He demonstrated his power and authority to forgive and release this man from the root cause of his sickness and thereby release him from his sickness. What was done in the invisible realm could now be seen in the visible. And Jesus tells them, doesn't he, that he will heal this man to show that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. That little title, the Son of Man, is vital. It's important for us to understand. He's the only person who gives himself that title in the Bible. And to find out sort of why it's important, we must go back into our Old Testament to Daniel chapter 7. And picking up the narrative from verse 13, Daniel, sort of in a vision, says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." This Son of Man, this Jesus Christ, he was going to be betrayed. He was going to be killed in the most barbaric fashion, in accordance with all that had been said many hundreds of years before. And he went through it all voluntarily. His willing sacrifice defeats death and hell and judgment and sin, as all of the wrath of God is poured out upon him as he hangs in agony on the cross. Put to death, he is raised from the grave, and he is now sitting at the right hand of God himself. And one day he will return in glory, fulfilling the words of Daniel chapter 7. Jesus Christ has the authority to forgive sins because he is the Son of Man. He can tell a man to get up and walk because he has the power of God, because he is God. And the question here this evening for you again is, who do you say Jesus Christ is? Who do you say that he is? That's the whole point of this Gospel of Mark. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Do you believe that he is who he says he is? That he is God? And that he can forgive sins? Do you believe that this evening? Do you believe that he is God? Please don't insult him by just saying that he was a good man. Good men don't just heal people by talking to them. Either he was who he says he was, or he was a complete lunatic. There is no middle ground. Jesus Christ says that he is the Son of Man, and that he has the authority to forgive sin. So why wouldn't you believe him? He is the only one who has the authority to forgive your sins and make you right with God. Fifthly, finally, we see the amazement of the crowd. Verse 12. Immediately Jesus arose, took up the bed. The man arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." I think sometimes we lose the wonder of this story. We're so familiar with it. We sort of get too familiar with it. Just imagine being in that room when Jesus told that man to get up. He was on the spot. Imagine the hush, the tension. Will he? Won't he? The scribes thinking they've trapped him into a corner. But then the authority of Jesus is shown in the healing of this man, and it produced amazement. Notice that the man obeyed him. He didn't just wait or argue with Jesus. He just did exactly what he was told. Jesus spoke the word to him to get up and take his bed and go home, and that is what he did. He couldn't do it by himself. He was a paralytic. What a stupid thing to suggest that this man could actually get up off the bed. He didn't say that to Jesus. "You're being silly, come on." No, he obeyed him because he recognized him as the one who ordered him to get up, would also be the one who would enable him to get up in front of everyone. This man had a choice, and he decided to obey Jesus Christ. Will you do that this evening? You may not see how you've been ever be a Christian. You've been too bad. You've been through too much. But Jesus says, as we've sang this evening, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." Don't put it off. Don't argue with him. Don't come up with excuses. The crowd, though, they were amazed. They'd never witnessed the power of God in action. They'd never seen the root cause of misery dealt with, and with mercy and grace. And they were amazed. But being amazed is not being convinced. We have no indication that this crowd was convinced enough to do anything about it. We know that they glorified God, but we don't know if that went any further. And indeed, if you read the rest of Mark's Gospel, you will find that the scribes' hearts harden even further towards Jesus. And when you get to the rest, the end of the Gospel, when he's crucified, you see the whole mob chanting for him to be crucified. They didn't want him any longer. Even the miraculous doesn't convince those who have already made up their minds. Jesus says that God says that he will forgive our sins if we confess them to him. Don't waste any more time. Come before him and confess your sins to the one who has authority to forgive them. There's something that's so amazing about the forgiveness of sins that you can do nothing before him. We've seen the action of the friends. We've seen the answer of Jesus. We've seen the attitude of the scribes, the authority of Jesus, and the amazement of the crowd. It all boils down to this one point. Do you think that Jesus Christ has the authority to forgive sins? Do you believe that he is God and that he can do what he says and that he can forgive them? Because if you do, that has profound implications for you this evening. If you continue to state that Jesus is God and he forgives sin, but you can continue to do nothing about it, because it demands a response. It demands coming to him and confessing your sins. Maybe you're sort of on the other side of the spectrum. You just think it's a load of rubbish. You don't need to have your sins forgiven. You don't have the need that man had. Don't walk out of here and do nothing, as if you knew better than God himself. Reminds me of an alleged story from the 90s between a US naval ship and the Canadian authorities off the coast of Canada. I don't know if you've heard this. Apologies if you have. The Americans, being Americans, please divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision. The Canadians reply, recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid collision. The Americans then, this is the captain of a US Navy ship, and I say you divert your course. The Canadians, no, you divert your course. The Americans, this is the aircraft carrier USS Abraham Lincoln, the second largest ship in the US fleet. We are accompanied by 3 destroyers, 3 cruisers, and various support vessels. I demand that you divert your course 15 degrees north. That's 15 degrees north, or severe countermeasures will be undertaken to ensure the safety of this ship. The Canadians, this is a lighthouse. Your call. Here you are, standing before God tonight. He says, you need your sins forgiven. You say, no, I don't. He says, I sent my son into this world to die for you. You say, I don't believe you. He says, the only way you won't be condemned is by being in Jesus Christ. You say, I'd rather go my own way. This evening, that is your call. For he is God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ does have the authority to forgive sins. We thank you that he has forgiven our sins. And we thank you, Lord, that he can forgive because he paid the price. And secondly, Lord, that he is that great Son of Man who has been given that authority by yourself. Lord, we pray this evening that any who are here who do not yet know that their sins are forgiven, Lord, that they would not put things off until the days of this week when they're forgotten about. But Lord, that they would come to you this evening as they are and that you would forgive their sins. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.